It is our custom to pause before we begin our class, affording you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood and rebound if necessary, and to otherwise check your problems at the door so that you might be able to concentrate on our study this evening. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for providing us the freedom and the opportunity to continue our advance in the study of your Scriptures. It is our prayer that this evening the Holy Spirit would give us the guidance and direction we need in order to correlate this final increment of our study on iconoclastic arrogance in order that we might better orient to our own circumstances with regard to this doctrine, as well as how we might also become a victim of others and thus avoid the entanglements. It is our prayer that as we gain this knowledge, we would continue the advance to our spiritual Santa Fe, that experiential sanctification of the Christian way of life. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. Well, we do enter into our final increment of this study this evening, and there are a few little odds and ends we need to clear up before we terminate the study and begin to ride the trail once more. Last evening, we noted how the snowball effect of iconoclastic arrogance and all of the associated sins that we have noted that go with it had culminated in Absalom linking up with Ahithophel in a revolution. As far as Absalom was concerned, it was a palace revolution. He was bent on dethroning his own father from the throne of Israel. Ahithophel was an inside agent. He was a man who was trusted and had been trusted for a great long time by David. He was one of David's top advisors. And in our study last Tuesday, we noted why Ahithophel was also in iconoclastic arrogance. He had nurtured his olla podrida for 13 years following the rape of his granddaughter Bathsheba, and Ahithophel's had been simmering for 11 following the rape of his sister Tamar. Now, when it was all said and done, self-absorption, self-denial, and self-justification imploded into the sin unto death for both men. This evening, we will see briefly how this came about. We resume our study at point 28. Ahithophel's counsel to Absalom during the revolution was undermined by David's CIA agent, Hushai the Archite. This is a man whom we've studied in the past. I actually did a special on Hushai at one point over the last 12 years. I tried to find it so I could tell you if you wanted the details, but I couldn't. It was only one lesson. And at any rate, it was fascinating in the sense that Hushai documents biblically the need for undercover agents. I think we were also noting the concept that under certain circumstances that you have to lie. And that really upset a lot of people. But the one thing you do not want to tell your enemies in a time of warfare is exactly what's going on in your country. They say, well, what are your military plans against us today? And you say, well, since I cannot tell a lie, here are all of the things we plan to do today to your army. That's just not the way it works in real life. And so don't go into undercover work. Don't apply with the CIA if you can't tell a fib for the betterment of the entire population. For many people will die needlessly because you had loose lips. I recently went on a tour of, the name of the Air Force base escapes me, but it's down in Shreveport. They have a museum there, and I went through it while down there, and I saw this poster that was popular, I gather, during World War II, and the caption was, "Loose lips sink ships." You knew that bromide. Well, such is the case for the undercover agent. You don't get to talking too much because your enemy knows what you're doing. Well, this was the case for Hushai. His job was to negate, to cancel, and to overturn the counseling or the advice of Ahithophel. Ahithophel was Absalom's top advisor for the revolution. And when this word got to David, he said, I have to have some way to cancel his excellent advice. He will give Absalom perfect advice. He has always been like an oracle from God. So I have to somehow neutralize Ahithophel. And he prayed first. He prayed, O Lord, somehow neutralize the counsel of Ahithophel. And then he called in Hushai, another very loyal associate of his, and assigned him the duty of becoming a mole into the revolution's operations. And Hushai was able to accomplish this, and he got into the inner circle of the revolution, and he canceled the advice of Ahithophel. He was asked his opinions of Ahithophel's idea, his battle plan, his maneuverings, and Hushai says, well, with all due respect, I don't think it's a good idea. And so Absalom said, well, what do you think we ought to do? And he said, well, thus and so. And Absalom considered that, and for whatever the reason, we know that God was involved because David's prayer said, cancel the advice of Ahithophel. For whatever the reasons, whatever the machinations were that went on in Absalom's soul, he decided to go, very unorthodox for him, to go with the advice of Hushai over Ahithophel. And that's where our point comes in. We want to see what happens after Hushai's advice was chosen and Ahithophel's was rejected. So Ahithophel's counsel to Absalom during the revolution was undermined by David's CIA agent, Hushai the Archite. And realizing that the coup d'etat would fail as a result, Ahithophel's problem-solving device was suicide. We know this from 2 Samuel 17, verse 23. 2 Samuel 17:23 says, when Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his donkey, arose, went to his home, back to his city, and set his house in order, and then strangled himself. Now, don't be confused by he strangled himself. He did not put his hands up to his throat and choke himself to death. The man hanged himself. But no exegesis here, but that's the way it comes out when you take a closer look. He hanged himself. That was the end of Ahithophel. Sent unto death, by the way, the end result of iconoclastic arrogance and all of the associated sins that went with it. Point 29. Absalom's vanity contributed to his undoing during the Battle of Ephraim Forest. The revolution finally gets hot. David becomes a refugee from his own capital city. He's moved out of the area and is in the area of Ephraim Forest. And Absalom and his revolutionaries track him down. And there is a battle that commences, and it's called in Scripture, in 2 Samuel chapter 18, the Battle of Ephraim Forest. And there is where we find the demise of Absalom. And what was it, what was one of the things that contributed to Absalom's demise, to his undoing? In that battle, the Battle of Ephraim Forest, over 20,000 men of his revolutionary forces were killed. As Absalom rode under a large oak, his hair got caught in its branches, leaving him dangling helplessly. We know this from 2 Samuel 18, verse 9. Now, he was very vain. We're going to document his vanity and how he would not cut his hair, I guess because the women liked it or something, had a sort of a Samson complex, I don't know. At any rate, this is what happens to him. He's riding along during the battle, and the branches, low-hanging branches of a big oak tree, get his hair all tangled up. And the donkey keeps moving, his mule, and he's left dangling by his hair. 2 Samuel 18:9. Absalom was riding on his mule, and the mule went under the thick branches of a great oak. And his head caught fast in the oak so that he was left hanging between heaven and earth, while the mule that was under him kept going. Now, that's got to be a painful predicament, to be hanging from your hair. I don't know what kind of moose job you'd have to get the tangles out of that, Tim, but you've got a major problem on your hands. When you have a fellow show up that's had his hair, that hasn't been cut probably in 6 months, tangled in the branches of an oak, being jerked from his mule as he rode by. Not only is the hair going to be messy, it's got to be painful. Well, point 30. Here is an excellent reason why neither women nor hippies should be in military academies, much less warfare. An excellent example. Neither women nor hippies should be in military academies, much less warfare. In addition to sanitation and grooming problems, long hair can get you killed in a number of ways. Killed in warfare is my point. We see one example here. Point 31. Verse 9 is translated accurately when it says, Absalom caught his head in the branches, but his hair was the contributing factor. We know this from 2 Samuel 14, verses 25 through 26. We've noted verse 25 already in our study, documenting how pretty Absalom was. So here it is, in case you missed it the first time. This documents how pretty Absalom is. Verse 25. Now in all Israel was no one as handsome as Absalom and so highly praised. He had a very winning personality and people automatically followed him. He could say the right thing at the right time, put it the right way, have the eloquence that was necessary, and win people over to his side. He was sort of a jovial kind of guy, very erudite, educated, and sophisticated, as we noted from his aristocratic upbringing. And then it goes on to say, from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no defect in him. Now, that means there were no birthmarks or scars or anything of that nature. He was just a specimen. Then we see, in addition to this information, verse 26. And when he cut the hair of his head, and then we have a parenthetical right here in the middle of the verse. The parenthetical says, and it was at the end of every year that he cut it, for it was heavy on him, so he cut it. It got so heavy after 12 months that at the end of each year, he would get a haircut. But that's the only haircut he would get. The only reason he got it then is it was too heavy, too hard for him to manage. Even the handsome, muscular Absalom couldn't haul that much hair around. It says here, he weighed the hair on his head every time he cut it, and it would come in at approximately 200 shekels by king's weight. I'd tell you what 200 shekels was in pounds and ounces if I could, but no one that I've been able to discover knows what the king's weight is. So it won't be a stab in the dark to try and guess how much 200 shekels of it would be, but we have to gather several pounds. And he'd get it cut annually. Point 32. Now later Joab, this is back to the Battle of Ephraim Forest, later, Joab, who is, by the way, the commanding general of David's army, Joab discovered Absalom all caught up in his hairy set of circumstances, and while hanging there between heaven and earth, as it is described in the passage, he took his sword and he ran him through as he hung out of the tree. Joab just had a battlefield execution. He caught the man with his head... hid it and his hair in the tree, and he ran him through. We see this in 2 Samuel 18, verse 14. Joab took three spears in his hand and thrust them through the heart of Absalom while he was yet alive, hanging in the midst of the oak. Picture that if you can. A man hanging by his hair from a tree, squirming about, probably screaming obscenities from the pain of it all, the humiliation of it all. And then Joab, who is the general of the armies for David, who Absalom knew. He rides up, sees the predicament, knows that this man who has fomented this revolution cannot live. David has given him orders to let Absalom live. Joab knows that that cannot be, that is a bad idea, and Joab makes the decision, a very gutty decision. This takes great moral courage. He gets Absalom in a compromising situation, and he just kills him right there on the battlefield. And it was the right thing to do. The man who started the revolution in the midst of the battle should have been eliminated, and Joab took care of business. Joab was thinking clearly. So point 33. The strain of three spears in his chest turned out to be more than Absalom could bear. His demise was punctuated by an inglorious burial in an unmarked grave in the depth of Ephraim Forest. We know this from verse 17. 2 Samuel 18:17 says, "They took Absalom and cast him into a deep pit in the forest and erected over him a very great heap of stones." It was an unmarked grave. And I don't know, archaeologists may one day find where Absalom is buried, but otherwise they will never be discovered. And if they do find him there, in all likelihood, they'll have no way of identifying the remains. So this was an inglorious burial and an unfortunate demise for what at this point in time was the crown prince of Israel. Absalom was the heir to the throne, since everybody else had been killed off at this time. So now we're down to Solomon, by the way, but then that's another story and another study for another time. Point 34. And thus ended the Absalom Ahithophel revolution and the end of two fatal forays into the chaos of rattlesnakes, mustangs, and mules, better known as iconoclastic arrogance. And that was the end of that. And that is the end of our study as far as 2 Samuel 20, verses 20 through 29. Now, I want to do a brief review of what we've done. I want to then review our corrected translation. And then I want to give you the last paragraph of our study on iconoclastic arrogance. Now, let's just simply note the lesson titles that we've had since we started the study. I think they, in and of themselves, will offer you the vectors you need to do the review on your own. So here they are, going back to October 6th, first session, Sunday, with lesson 356. That's where we were riding the trail and where we saw the episode of rattlesnakes, mustangs, and mules. I'll review that little excerpt for you again in a moment as we enter into our final paragraph. The second study that day was then the introduction from that excerpt. It caused us to note a few things as we read through it. Therefore, it introduced our study of the doctrine of iconoclastic arrogance. And in that first increment, we noted definition of terms. And these are the terms we've been using throughout this study. On Tuesday the 8th, lesson 358, we noted the development of iconoclastic arrogance, and we presented an example, a church member who was ascetic. And then on Thursday the 10th, we went into paragraph C of the study, which is unrealistic expectations. When you expect too much of people who are fallen, then you set yourself up for potentially being involved in iconoclastic arrogance. On the next Sunday, the 13th, first session, we noted iconoclastic arrogance illustrated. And that is where we began our study of 2 Samuel 13, beginning at verse 20. And in that first session, we noted verses 20 and 21. Second session, we had just done a little bit of introductory work on verse 21. And we had to compare what we had in the King James Version or whatever your English translation happens to be, we had to compare it with the Septuagint, the 3rd century B.C. Greek translation of the Old Testament, And that introduced some very vital information in our study. It indicated the motivation for David not punishing Absalom after the facts came before him regarding the rape of his daughter Tamar. So on that second session, we compared verse 21 with the Septuagint. Then on Tuesday, we studied verses 21 and 22. This is where we were able to observe the feet of clay syndrome and role model arrogance on the part of Absalom, verses 21 and 22. And in verse 21, the emphasis had to be on the missing sentence out of the Septuagint in order in verse 22 to truly understand what was going on in the soul of Absalom. So we spent the necessary time on that. On the 17th, which was Thursday, we noted verses 23 through 25, which was documentation on preparation for an assassination. Preparation for an assassination. Then we were ready on Sunday morning, the 20th, first session, to study verses 26 and 27. We noted Absalom's subterfuge and David's multicultural illusion. That's verses 26 and 27. In the second session, we studied, first of all, Bork, that's Robert H. Bork, on the concept of fraternity and brotherhood, multiculturalism in short. And then we noted in verse 28 where brotherhood turned to fratricide at the village. Then on Tuesday evening of this week, we studied the final verse in the sequence, verse 29. We learned about Ahithophel, Absalom's inside agent, and then we studied two long simmering Oya Podrido. Tonight, we have just noted the demise of the iconoclast. That completed our study, and now I want to review for you the corrected translation of what we've done, beginning at verse 20. Then her brother Absalom said to her, "Has your brother Amnon been with you? Now therefore, my sister, do not plan any revenge, for he is your brother. Put this matter out of your mind." So Tamar remained as a recluse in the castle of her brother Absalom. Now when King David heard all of these things, he became extremely angry. And now from the Septuagint, "But he did not trouble the life of Amnon his son, because he loved him and because he was the firstborn." Absalom did not speak to Amnon, either good or evil, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had violated his sister Tamar. 2 years later, when Absalom's sheep shearers were at Baal Hazor, Absalom invited to a party all the sons of the king. Verse 24, Absalom went to the king and said, "Your servant has had shearers come. Will the king and his cabinet please join me?" Verse 25, but the king said to Absalom, "No, my son, all of us should not go, as we would be too burdensome for you." And although Absalom kept urging him to attend, David kept refusing to go, but offered Absalom his blessing. Verse 26, Absalom said, "If not then, please permit Amnon, my brother, to come with us." And the king said, "Why should he go with you?" But when Absalom kept pressing David, he let Amnon accompany all his sons and go with him. Verse 28, now Absalom had commanded his bodyguard, saying, "Observe when Amnon gets drunk on wine, and when I say to you, kill Amnon, then you will cause him to die. Now don't fear. Have I not commanded you myself? Therefore be courageous and become sons of valor." Absalom's bodyguards did to Amnon what Absalom had commanded. Then all the king's sons removed with panic, so that each one mounted his mule and escaped. From that point, we noted the long simmering Oya Podridas of both Absalom and his new inside agent for the revolution, Ahithophel. Now, at this point, I'm ready to go into the final increment of our study, which has to do with taking our passage, which we just completed, and comparing it with our excerpt from Josiah Gregg's Commerce on the Prairie. That requires us to review that excerpt. So here goes from page 46. Rattlesnakes are proverbially abundant upon all these prairies, and as there is seldom to be found either stick or stone with which to kill them, one hears almost a constant popping of rifles or pistols among the vanguard to clear the route of these disagreeable occupants lest they should bite our animals. As we were toiling up through the sandy hillocks which border the southern banks of the Arkansas, the day being exceedingly warm, we came upon a perfect den of these reptiles. I will not say thousands, though this perhaps were nearer the truth, but hundreds at least were coiled or crawling in every direction. They were no sooner discovered than we were upon them with guns and pistols, determined to let none of them escape. In the midst of this amusing scramble among the snakes, a wild Mustang colt, which had somehow or other become separated from its mother, came bolting among our relay of loose stock and added to the confusion. One of our mules, evidently impressed with the impertinence of the intruder, sprang forward and attacked it with the apparent intention of executing summary chastisement, while a second mule, with more gentleness of temper than its irascible compeer, engaged more lustily in defense of the unfortunate little Mustang. As the contest was carried on among the wagons, the teamsters soon became very uproarious, so that the whole, with the snake fracas, made up a capital scene of confusion. When the mule skirmish would have ended, if no one had interfered, is a question which remained undetermined. For some of our company, in view of the consequences which might result from the contest, rather inhumanely took sides with the assailing mule. Soon after they entered the list, a rifle ball relieved the poor colt from its earthly embarrassment and the company from further domestic disturbance. Peace was once more restored. Paragraph E to Iconoclastic Arrogance, just for the fun of it, point one. And what will hopefully be a jocular conclusion to our study of iconoclastic arrogance, let's compare our cast of characters in 2 Samuel with the beast we encountered on the Santa Fe Trail. We're going to compare one with the other, the beasts on the trail and the cast of characters in 2 Samuel. Point two. Our study emerged from Josiah Gregg's description of a skirmish involving several hundred rattlesnakes, a Mustang colt, and two mules, which was ultimately quieted by the execution of the Mustang by Wagoner. That introduces a lot of characters. Three. In the historical account we have just studied, 2 Samuel, who are the rattlesnakes, who is the Mustang, and who are the two mules, among others? We're going to assign real life people to these beasts. Four. The rattlesnakes are the unidentified citizens of Israel who have developed a mental attitude of hatred for their nation. The rattlesnakes are the unidentified citizens of Israel who have developed a mental attitude of hatred for their nation. And with that, a disrespect for their leader, David. An undercurrent of hatred for your nation, coupled with disrespect for leadership. This is the unseen ingredient that eventually reveals itself in rebellion. They're rattlesnakes afoot in our nation today. Point five. David's failure at properly adjudicating by Amnon, ignites a sequence of events that causes the identity of these rattlesnakes to later become obvious as revolutionary. Miscarriages of justice give rationales for these secret seditionists to self-justify rebellion. Miscarriages of justice. This is why they have a distrust and disrespect for leadership. It's because the leadership is to be distrusted. They're not worthy of the office they hold. But who put them there in our case? The people who are disgruntled put them there. So David's failure to properly adjudicate the rape of Tamar by Amnon initiates a sequence of events that causes the identity of these rattlesnakes to later become obvious as revolutionary. Point six. What I'm about to say is a quote. It does not mean to demean anybody. It's just I'm trying to correlate the two stories. Greg's loose stock, among which the wild Mustang colt was cavorting, Greg's loose stock refer to all the women of Israel who are the potential victims of undisciplined and licentious men. What David did to Bathsheba sent a message to the men of Israel. What he permitted Amnon to get away with Tamar sent a message to the men of Israel. You can violate a woman's life and body and soul and get away with it in Israel. Now, I wouldn't call the women of Israel loose stock, but they were residents of the nation, milling about, doing their daily tasks. And in that sense, they were fair game for evil, undisciplined, and licentious men. Who's going to be the next victim is only the question. Seven. The wild Mustang colt is obviously Amnon, who selects his half-sister Tamar as his target. There's your wild Mustang colt. That's Amnon. And he's gone into the women of Israel and selected one who happens to be his half-sister. Now, why would he have this idea that he could do this and get away with it? His father taught him. Eight. The first mule is Israeli justice, which comes to the defense of Tamar, the person who represented her before the throne of David was Absalom. We know that Absalom argued Tamar's case before his father. But in this case, the issue is not Absalom. He's simply the spokesman. The issue is the laws of Israel. And so the first mule is Israeli justice, which comes to the defense of Tamar in the person of Absalom as her representative, and he argues her case before David. Nine. The second mule is David, who unexpectedly ignores the wrongs of the Mustang and in effect attacks the system of justice assigned to him. The second mule is David, who unexpectedly to Absalom, is what you should understand there, who unexpectedly ignores the wrongs of the Mustang and, in effect, attacks the system of justice assigned to him. Now, out on the trail, the second mule attacked the first mule, who was trying to deal with the wild Mustang colt. Justice is trying to deal with a colt here, with Amnon, and David supersedes that and attacks the system of justice instead. Point 10. The wagoner, who self-righteously seeks to restore order to the realm, is Absalom. He's the wagoner. And he doesn't fire off a round. They don't have small arms in those days. But he does order the assassination of the wild Mustang Amnon. His bodyguards, or his state troopers, if you prefer, use their swords on him. So the wagoner who self-righteously seeks to restore order to the realm is Absalom, who ordered the assassination of the wild Mustang Amnon. 11. The wagoner, Absalom, eliminated the culprit, avenged his sister Tamar, and in his mind, restored justice to Israel. The crusader, those in crusader arrogance, those in civil disobedience, those in political activism, always believe that once they get done, everything will be all right and fine then, and we can all just live happily ever after. This is the delusion of self-absorption. And so he was deluded into believing that if he eliminated the culprit, avenged his sister, he would restore justice to Israel. 12. With Amnon out of the way, he is now able to focus his attention on the second mule who sided with the Mustang, in this case, David. We've handled the Mustang, now we'll handle the one who sided with him. The untrustworthy leadership who has shown his feet of clay and is no longer worthy to sit on the throne of Israel. He's not worthy. And now I'm justified. I took care of Amnon. Now I know how it's done. I have the power. Now get David. So with Amnon out of the way, he is now able to focus his attention on the second mule, the one who sided with the Mustang, in this case, David. 13. He goes into league with the rattlesnakes in order to destroy the second mule. The rattlesnakes now are apparent. They've come out of their den. They're crawling, they're twisting, and they're coiling on the plains of Israel. And Absalom organizes them into a revolution. Now they're out of their den and they're obvious. Took him 4 years, but it culminated in the Absalom Ahithophel revolution. 14. In the end, the second mule, who is David, is the lone survivor. In the end, the second mule, who is David, is the lone survivor, but not without a reckoning for his miscarriages of justice. Installment discipline is something he had to endure for over an entire decade of his life, the revolution just being part of that. So in the end, the second mule, who is David, is the lone survivor, but not without a reckoning for his miscarriages of justice. 15. From this and other applications of installment discipline, David learned his lesson and went on to become the greatest king in all of Jewish history. All other kings are evaluated in light of whether they were as good as David or worse. David becomes the standard by which all other Israeli kings are judged. We've called them in past studies kings efficiency ratings, the KERs. And when you read about one of the kings of Israel, they said he was as good as his father David as king. Or he was better than so-and-so as king, but he was not as good as his father David. Or he measured up to no one else. He was the worst king Israel ever had, and he certainly was not as good as his father David. On and on you see these kinds of evaluations with regard to the kings of Israel. So David became a magnificent leader after going through his discipline, of course. I want to take our study of rattlesnakes, mustangs, and mules, our illustration in 2 Samuel chapter 13 with our cast of characters we just reviewed, and plug it into 1990s America. I want to read an excerpt to you again. I promise this is the last time. But this goes so well with this study and is a good way to amplify the end of it. It's called The Vertical Invasion of the Barbarians. The first chapter of Robert H. Bork's book, Slouching Towards Gomorrah. There's a lot of good information up front, but the whole issue that he seeks to bring to our attention in the first four pages here is that the radical students of the 1960s were driven by iconoclastic arrogance. What was up on the pedestal was the government of the United States of America, which they learned to hate. They hated it. They developed a hatred for this government and this country, and once they realized what their problem was, they sought to destroy it. Now today, we find that these individuals who were simply students then are now leading the country. I can't give you any more of the background. I want to go to the second subtitle in the chapter called The Gestation of the 60s. I think we'll have just enough time to read a few paragraphs. What was the student radicalism about and where did it come from? Why should the biggest, best educated, most affluent members of the baby boom generation hate the culture that lavished privileges on them? Why did that age turn to dreams of revolution and destructions of institutions? There are several obvious answers. The very size of the generation being one, the largest ever in this country, its concentration in the universities, its affluence, their parents were quite well fixed, and then the fourth given is the pampering of its parents. Every new generation constitutes a wave of savages who must be civilized by their families, their schools, and their churches. See, that's what's meant, we'll get to it in a minute, the vertical invasion of barbarians. Vertical meaning from top down. Birth rate. A big birth rate means you have a huge number of babies who come into life, tabula rasa, who have to be trained by their families, schools, and churches. And he calls it the vertical invasion of the barbarians. Isn't that great? Sort of goes along with previous studies we've had. So every time a baby is born, it is a vertical invasion of a barbarian. And the boomer generation was a massive influx of barbarians. It had to be tamed. An exceptionally large generation can swamp the institutions responsible for teaching traditions and standards. Ortega y Gasset in 1930 described the rapid increase in population that occurred in Europe between 1800 and 1914. He said, heap after heap of human beings have been dumped onto the historic scene in such an accelerated rate that it has been difficult to saturate them with traditional culture. This was what Rathenau called, quote, the vertical invasion of the barbarians. The baby boomers were a generation so large that they formed their own culture rather than being assimilated into the existing one. The so-called silent generation, now listen to this, the silent generation born between 1922 and 1947 numbered 43 million people. 43 million. That's from 1922 to 1947. The boomers, by contrast, born between 1946 and 1964. Do we have any boomers in the congregation? You're part of the problem. 1946 to 1964, 79 million births, almost twice that of the previous generation. The culture the boomers formed was, as is natural for adolescents, opposed to the culture of their parents. So there's just more of them, twice as many, outnumbered, you see. After World War II, the combined effects of population growth and the new idea that virtually everyone should go to college caused a phenomenal growth in the size of the universities. The university archipelago was now able to create its own cultural enclave, ones even more distinct from the surrounding culture. when the youths of the 60s generation got out of their homes, away from their parents, listened to liberal and often leftist faculty members, and were concentrated in unprecedented numbers in the universities, it was inevitable that they would incite one another so that their natural rebelliousness was magnified many times over. Hence, we had our vertical invasion of the barbarians. Barbarians they were, and many of them still are. The effects of affluence were compounded by parents who, having known the hardships of the Depression and World War II, were determined to give their children every comfort they could. They earned it through the Depression and World War II. They went through the hard times, and once they came out of it, they were determined their children would never have to go through what they went through. But it was the Depression and World War II that made invisible heroes out of that generation. Crescit sub pondere virtus. Virtue increases beneath oppression. Assuming there would always be money, unlike previous generations, they would not worry that either lack of study or unacceptable behavior would jeopardize their futures. This freed them for political action. The absence of economic pressures and the assumption that there would never be want in their futures led the young to boredom. The next few paragraphs are powerful. Now pay attention. We've got them bored now. The baby boomers are bored while they're in college. This is in the 60s is when this occurred. Boredom is a much underrated emotion, says Judge Bork. The young, especially the very intelligent and vigorous, who have not yet found a path in life, are particularly susceptible to boredom's relentless ache. It is an emotion that is dangerous for individuals and for society because a lot of the cures for boredom are antisocial. For example, alcohol, narcotics, cruelty, pornography, violence, and zealotry in a political cause. Many of the 60s generation shopped that list, says Bork. Now listen to this. Technology, a new music, an entrepreneur's feel for a new mass market intensified the rebelliousness of the young. Portable radios became widely available so that youths could choose their music without parental supervision. The music they listened to now was rock and roll, which their parents hated. It would be difficult to overstate the cultural importance of that music. Visiting Yugoslavia, by the way, that's Bosnia et al. Today, visiting Yugoslavia of that era, Irving Kristol learned that the regime banned rock because it was subversive to authority. The communists understood this, and the leadership told this Kristol fellow the following. In a personal communication, he remarked that rock and roll is subversive to all authority, whether it be Western democracies, bourgeois families, schools and churches, or even communist dictatorships. An impresario who developed one star after another was asked how he did it. He said, "I look for someone that their parents will hate." As Professor Todd Gitlin notes, the blues had been music for adults, but rock and roll was about teenage problems. Its incoherence, primitive regression was indeed part of the music's appeal to the young. Gerald Howard wrote that rock and roll was the Pied Piper of new freedom. He meant that positively, but Bork says there's an apt metaphor. I have read that the historical Pied Piper led the children into the forest where he massacred and dismembered them. Gitlin stresses many of these factors as shaping his generation and adds another. The rock-bottom fact that life ends. To adolescents without religious belief, that realization can be devastating, that life ends. I want to die before I get to be 30. To adolescents without religious belief, that realization that life ends can be devastating. Radical politics can then become a substitute for religion, a way to seek meaning in life. For many, modern liberalism is a religion. Take Hillary Clinton, make her a boomer, which she is, get her involved in modern liberalism, and she will seek the politics of meaning. 60s generation attitudes were also shaped by the severe critiques of America offered by their liberal to left elders. Stanley Rothman and S. Robert Lichter studied the New Left and found that radicalism correlated with a personal drive for power. A study of the New Left found that radicalism correlated with a personal drive for power. In the context of this chapter, we can develop a formula: self-absorption plus power lust equals radicalism. Self-absorption plus power lust equals radicalism. Rothman, in a series of studies of student and adult radicals, found that rather than exhibiting the liberating themes, both radical adults and students exhibit marked narcissism and enhanced need for power. You can't satisfy power lust. Once you get started on that road, it's insatiable. Now, this is the last paragraph, and it's very good, but it's hard to understand. I'll go slowly, and we'll be done. An Israeli visitor to the United States in the 1960s said of those students something to this effect, quote, "Their fathers gave them prosperity and freedom, and so they hate their fathers," end quote. And then Bork says, now it seems, he says that was an accurate statement, but now it seems to have conveyed a deeper insight. And what is this again? Their fathers gave them prosperity and freedom, so they hate their fathers. Now he sees in the 1990s, as he writes here, a deeper insight to that statement. He says, in his superb work on envy, sociologist Helmut Schaech recounts the findings of psychiatrist Robert Seidenberg about a young man who repressed envy of his hosts and their possessions, making him uncomfortable at any dinner party. Now, that's the way it reads. I'll try to explain it to you. This man was in the home of some affluent people, and he was there as a host. They were his host. They were the affluent, and he was simply a commoner like Amnon. He was the guest. And he envied everything these people had. He wanted it, and he hated these people because they had things he wanted but couldn't have. And so he was always very uncomfortable every time he was invited there because he couldn't be a good guest because of his envy. That's the bottom line to that little nugget. Now some application from it. Probably this personality type, Schaech comments, can help us to understand the worldwide rebellion of youth since 1966. As the envious guests, these young people lack the maturity to be guests of an affluent society. The overprivileged youngsters from California to West Berlin, from Stockholm to Rome, strike out in senseless acts of vandalism as a result of their envy of a world of affluence they did not create but enjoyed with a sense of guilt. They had no part in creating the prosperity of client nation America. They are able to enjoy it, but they do so at the expense of their own guilt. For years, they were urged to compare guiltily their lot with that of the underprivileged abroad and at home. Eat all your food, there are children starving in China. You've heard that one. So you develop a guilt complex about all of the stuff you have that others do not have. And then he concludes by saying, since the poor will not banish fast enough for their guilt to subside, they can ease their tensions only by symbolic acts of aggression against all that is thought dear and important to their envied elders. They're going to destroy everything the elders have built up. And that's due to envy and the guilt complex. Since the poor will not vanish fast enough for their guilt to subside, they can ease their tensions only by symbolic acts of aggression against all that is thought dear and important to their envied elders. Well, that puts the bottom line on our study of iconoclastic arrogance, and we can see it's alive and well in the land today. We will begin another stop on the trail on Sunday morning. Father, we are grateful to you for the privilege of noting these things this evening. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would make these things understandable to us so that we might be able to discern not only our own souls, but the eroding culture around us. And we lift our prayers in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.